I want to talk to you for a while this morning about the occult in Southeast Asia. The supernatural, the mystical, the magical. I want to begin with the scriptures, which speak very clearly about the reality of the problem, because I find that many folk who have grown up in a highly materialistic society are not terribly sure whether these things happen today. And that is why some of your clergy can incredibly suggest that the casting out of demons was only for the first century. Unbelievable. Very interesting, a friend of mine that I was at university with has done quite a lot of work in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, and suggests, I think very persuasively, that the book of Genesis is a polemic against occultism in Moses' day. And shows how Moses has selected his material, particularly in those early chapters, to really combat the occultist worldview and mindset. That's very striking, and I wish I could develop that with you now, but we really ought not to. I want to take you into one particular paragraph in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and a verse 9, or Deuteronomy if you want to say it that way, but it's Deuteronomy, because it's the second law. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Which gives us a picture of a society where God's people were set. When you enter the land the Lord your God's giving you, don't learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. That's the first thing. Child sacrifice as occult practice is not something, I have to confess to you, that I have come across very widely. I have come across it in one or two places in Asia. I've come across it in rural Philippines, where from time to time babies are sacrificed to be put under the foundation of bridges, that the spirits may be satisfied and the bridge therefore safe for normal use. Child sacrifice also happens in some of the tribal groups in North Thailand when twins are born. And there are beliefs related to the spirits there that means that that happens. Of course, child sacrifice happens in most of the world in relation to the abortion problem, which is not a Western problem. The average Korean woman that colleagues of mine were working with had had 20 abortions, on average. And it's very widespread in communities like in Hong Kong. And of course in China the practice of abortion is carried on till the 8th month in order to maintain the one-child policy. But that is not an occultist practice, it's just sheer heathenism of a different sort. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination. This divination, this use of a divining rod, is something that you commonly find in Taoist temples, where you have a sand tray, and the spirit priest will seek to be taken up by a spirit and will hold the divining rod and will write out messages. It's a particular form of fortune telling. Fortune telling as a whole is very widespread in Asia in every sort of area of society and is very important. There is divining in places like Hong Kong. You can read about it in Clavell's book Taipan. But you can also read about it in the newspaper reports on this fabulous new bank building that the Queen opened in Hong Kong. You have to be very careful that you don't build on the dragon's head and all that sort of thing. And there is divining done in relation to that in modern technological societies. Quite a number of friends of mine have had great trouble in planning their marriage to Christian partners, young Asian doctors and engineers, because of the grip of fortune tellers and what the fortune tellers have said about the marriage or the date of the marriage or the partner for the marriage through fortune telling. It puts people under great pressure in their discipleship. Divining. Or sorcery. Sorcery, the Hebrew word literally means crooning and relates to things like singing to spirits. It is a practice, for example, that you will find in the mountain peoples in North Thailand. It's a difficult thing because it means sometimes that you can do things that will be interpreted in that way. So that, for example, a couple of my colleagues were making popcorn one night, and while they were making popcorn, they were singing choruses. And the people watched with amazement that as they sang, this little handful of stuff they had put in the pan filled the pan. Yes, you can laugh about it as quite a joke, really. But you see, it confirms those people in singing to the spirits, and that's not funny at all. Sorcery. Interpreting omens. This expression, interpreting omens, is speaking particularly of natural phenomena that are supposed to have great significance. I suppose one would put the whole question of the positioning of the stars and that sort of thing under this, but I want to talk to you particularly, for example, about a friend of mine who was an engineering student in Baguio in the north of the Philippines. And when he went home to his Ifugal family and put back on his G-string to be like everybody else, his father would then sacrifice a chicken and look at the entrails of the chicken to see if it was propitious for his son to go back for the second term. You can imagine what sort of violence that does to you. As an engineer and a Christian, having to go home and not being allowed to travel until the entrails of a chicken said it was the right day. And then other natural phenomena, like the flight of crows and things, might mean turning back when you're en route anyway. Interpreting omens. Then you have the engaging in witchcraft. It means making potions or things to rub on the body for protection or for healing. Now clearly there's a lot in Asia of folk medicines that are profound and whose skill we need to adopt. Often they are wrapped up with other things that are really harmful and can bring to bondage. And it's difficult to unravel them, though we need to. Then there is number verse 11, there shall not be found among you those who cast spells. That is a significant word and an important word because the Hebrew word literally means to tie knots. And the tying of knots, of so-called demon strings and the rest of it, is a very important binding thing on many people. You will find a lot of people wear them. Different sorts of strings for protection. You will find that they are very difficult to get rid of. I don't know whether to give examples now or save them for later on. Perhaps I'll give one or two examples now. I think I mentioned to some yesterday this architecture PhD student that I was talking to in Glasgow, a Malaysian. And I said, oh, what's that necklace that you've got on? He pulled it out. It was rather like the sort of things that they had to destroy in Ephesus, writing all over it. Prepared by a spirit medium for protection. And he said to me, it's been most effective since I've moved to Glasgow. I said, you mean you've put yourself under a protection of the spirit? Oh yes, he said. What people wear in this sort of way is very important. I was in a house once, there was someone who was said to be demon possessed. I say said to be, not because I don't believe in demon possession, but because I believe that sometimes bizarre behaviour is not a matter of demon possession, but maybe a psychological illness, or in this case, was, it seemed to me, the results of refusing to deal with a particular sin problem. And questioning revealed that. But there was someone there who clearly believed that it was demonic, who was very nervous, and I said, "Do you trust Jesus as your Savior?" She said, "Oh yes." I said, "Well, what do you keep fiddling with?" She kept putting her hand in here, and after a while it was obvious that she wasn't just adjusting her bra or something. So, excuse me. So I said, "Well, what is it you've got there?" And she pulled it out, and it was an antique picture of the Virgin Mary, one hanging front, one hanging back. I said, "What's that for?" She said, It's to give me time to get right with God if I have to have an accident. I said, "I thought you said you trusted Jesus." It was very interesting. She went round the house and made a bonfire of quite a collection of these things. And then she entered into the Lord's peace, and she was safe, and she knew it, because she was trusting Jesus only. I'll come back to that a bit later with another fellow, so that you'll understand quite how binding these things are. But the charm that is tied on can be a very serious bondage thing, both to keep people away from Christ and to seriously hinder their discipleship later. And then he has he who is a medium, that is to say, those who consult any spirit. Anybody who calls out any spirit is not to be found there. Or a spiritist, that is someone who has a familiar spirit. Different sorts of dealing. You know, there are certain types of people that will communicate with any spirit, and this is very common. Dealing with spirits is forbidden in Scripture. Yes? But spirit mediums are a very important part of life in many communities. I am not talking about mounting communities and so-called primitive communities. The people that I know of who are dealing with this are highly educated. And we may easily poo-poo it. I think of a discussion in our house on one occasion where we were talking about this, and a student from Hong Kong said, "Oh, this is a load of superstitious nonsense. Nobody believes it these days." A young doctor, a very great friend of mine, sat there with tears in his eyes. He said, "Do you realize, before I was converted, I was being trained as a spirit medium. And ever since I have come to Christ, my parents have been trying to use these powers to bring me back." A very competent medical doctor from Singapore. So we need to take these things seriously, and we need to see what God says about them. The last one that he uses here is that you shall not have those who consult the dead. And this, it seems to me, is quite important as well. We may know of this in relation to the spiritists. You need to recognize as well, this is, as it were, a very important thing in relation to ancestor worship. And ancestor worship is not a side issue in Asia, it is a major issue. It is a major issue and a major hindrance in the church life. A real serious hindrance. Do you realize that in Korea, if you are the only son of an only son of an only son, then you are exempt from national service, because the government would not be prepared to take the risks of putting your life on the line because of the trouble that would come from the ancestors if there was no one to deal with them. That's a country that claims to be 25% Christian. Ancestor worship is a very serious thing. The most expensive thing you will find in most Japanese homes is the butsudan, the ancestor shrine. It is almost never preached against in Japan. And it is a major reason why about 50% of those who make professions of faith eventually quit on it. So it is a big problem. You will find for folk, if you work among Asians here, that when they go home because somebody has died, it immediately becomes a major problem for them. And if we haven't helped folk to think it through, then it is crisis upon crisis. The dealing with the dead. And I want you to see that God doesn't say, "Oh, this is a little problem." He calls it joining the opposition. And therefore, as far as he is concerned, it is detestable. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord. your God. Now we find that there was a similar sort of background that New Testament Christians had. And you find it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10. Where you see, for example, at verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, why are they to flee from idolatry? In verse 19 it says, do I mean that the sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No! But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, he sees demonic as a very important part. Somebody said to me earlier, don't people believe in something? They're not really worshipping the statues and things, the images. And I said to her, the whole business is so much more than the image. The image is not just the creation. It's actually what's going on in your mind, quotes the way I like to think about God. That's the idolatry. And as it were, behind the image and things, there is this sort of satanic power as well that is spoken of here. This link between idolatry and the demons. But you see again in chapter 12 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. You were moved. There was something real there, is what he's saying. And it was the occult. So that you see, as you read through Acts of the Apostles, the various problems that were confronted because of this. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, you've got the problem of Philippi, haven't you? The girl with the spirit of a python, the demon spirit that was there, through which she did false prophecies. She told fortunes. False prophecies, people said, oh, but they work. She's ever so successful. False prophecies, because they were the devil giving discounts. And the young girl was exploited and needed to be delivered. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 to 20, you've got this extraordinary account of the magic at Ephesus, haven't you? Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. They revealed their magic and therefore broke its power. A number who practiced sorcery or magic brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. These Ephesian letters that people carried for protection. They calculated the value of the scrolls. The total came to 50,000 drachma. And somewhere, you can multiply by 2.3 better than me, that's somewhere between 250,000 and 750,000 sterling. That bonfire was worth. That's right. Ephesus magic used Jehovah spells. The sons of Sceva, you remember, trying to use them in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You've got various sort of accounts there. It was there in the society of the scriptures. Let me list to you some of the sort of problems that this raises in terms of Asia. In Singapore, despite the materialism and evangelicalism, friends of mine have done much work with gang boys that seek spirit protection in their criminal activities and give themselves over to this. Amongst perhaps particularly the Indian community, you have the festivals of gods where people become demonized, sticking all sorts of spikes and things into their flesh with apparently no blood coming out. You've got the problem of fortune telling, you've got the problem of ancestor worship. In the Philippines, you've got much occult Catholicism, not because Catholicism by its nature is occultist, but because the evangelism that they did in the Philippines was so superficial that it never really grappled with the religious practices that were there already. And so when I worked for FES equivalent in the Philippines, 50% of us on staff had occult practices in our own family backgrounds. It was normal. The faith healers of the Philippines that are known internationally are part of the occultist scene there that are touching more and more people. There is a particular faith healer who encourages folk who need healing to put a glass of water on the radio, and after he's finished his business, then they drink it and they get healed all over the place. There are people who claim to operate with their hands and do all sorts of things, and folk come into all sorts of bondages. As a person put it to a friend of mine who was witnessing to her, and this was a Western woman there, she said, "Oh, I'm wonderfully healed, and I've really been brought so close to God." My friend said, "Do you still want to continue Bible studies?" "Oh no," she says, "I don't need the Bible anymore." Brought nearer to what God? There's tribal practices of divination and of curses. You go to the graves up in the north of the Philippines and they light cigarettes for the dead and they put out glasses of beer for the dead. And if things go wrong, they dig them up and polish their bones and sacrifice animals for them and impoverish themselves. Occult practices. Go to Thailand. What about these spirit shelves everywhere? No, not just in the primitive areas. There's a beautiful spirit shelf outside the head offices of Thai International, the airline, right the way through. Spirit healings, even in the Muslim communities. A surgeon friend of mine said he used to diagnose and prescribe medicine. They go down the road to the spirit healer to find out what was really wrong with them. Occult practices. You have the same sort of problems from time to time in different sections in Indonesia. And we get Shirley perhaps to teach us more about that if you want some of your hair to stand on end there. Now there are problems, aren't there? People get very excited these days in certain circles about demon possession, and we distinguish between oppression and obsession and possession, where the scripture normally just uses the term demonized. It doesn't quite divide up in the way that we do. Now I want to suggest to you that in relation to these sort of problems, there is also a problem of how you look. Let me explain what I'm trying to say. Sometimes you can ask the question, how many gods are there in Japan? How many gods are there in Japan? And you talk to one Christian worker there and they say there are millions of gods. And it's a frequent cause of stumbling. There's a god of this tree and a god of that and a god of the loo and a god of the bathroom and a god of the kitchen. And that's true. And you talk to somebody else and they will say, "Oh, they're just old-fashioned superstitions. The Japanese don't take them very seriously." It's the same sort of problem that you get. You may talk to two Malaysians and you say, "Well, what about the occult in Malaysia?" And one of them will have a charm round his neck and another one will say, "Oh, well, we're free thinkers. We don't believe in any of that sort of nonsense anymore." How much is there? It seems to me that we need to try and look at it through a clear biblical perspective, which is difficult, and to maintain carefully the balance that there is in Scripture in relation to these things. Let me tell you this, that in relation to the Scripture, the occult is not the primary focus anywhere. The occult is not the primary focus of Scripture. Neither is everything blamed on the demonic in Scripture. And we need to be careful in relation to this, because there is a fashion these days that if anybody has a particular sin problem, then what people are saying is, "Well, you need to have the spirit of thieving cast out of you," or this, that, or the other. which is not the normal way that scripture talks at all. If a thief is a thief, he needs to repent of his thieving. We need to deal with the sources of temptation. And he needs to put on the new lifestyle of doing work in order to learn to give. Right? Ephesians 4. So that we, as it were, must not, as it were, reduce people to sort of robots that are either be filled with the Spirit or possessed by demons but can't do anything themselves. Normally speaking in Scripture, if folk have a sinful habit, they need to repent rather than to be exorcised. I'm just saying that that's the balance of Scripture. Neither do we find in Scripture that we are to be those who major on exorcism. In fact, the Scripture warns us to be rather careful about it and certainly don't go running for it. Not the primary focus, not blaming everything on the demonic, not majoring on exorcism, but aware that this is part of reality and therefore taking it seriously. Now I want to suggest to you that there are a number of principles that should reassure us in relation to these problems as we come across them in our evangelism and pastoral ministry. Because fundamentally, the kingdom of God is about the overthrow of evil. And the gospel of the kingdom is about the defeat of the enemy. So that we find in Scripture that Jesus is clearly supernaturally tops. You may, for example, turn to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. The lovely thing about Mark's Gospel as you read it through is that Mark shows you something that Jesus was and then shows everybody nudging and saying, who is this bloke? Look, he can do this. Look, he can do that. And it goes right through to the middle point where Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the time up to then, people say, who is he? And the first who is he that you get is in chapter 1 of Mark, where you find verses 21 to 28. Look. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teacher of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed that they asked each other, what's this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Who's this? He tells them what's for and they do as they're told. That's Jesus. And that's why it was part of the proclamation of the gospel. One of my favourite bits in relation to that is Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that beautiful? That's fabulous. This verse was very special to me. Those of you who heard me the day before yesterday talking about this will excuse me sharing again. This verse became very special to me when we were in the Philippines. Because, do you see, not only was the demonic all around the place, but our children were being introduced to it. And I remember one night taking David outside from a party, you know, a crowd of folk like this. Well, that's a bit unnerving for a little boy who's then just celebrated his second birthday. So I took him outside and he looked up at this whacking great mango tree and he said to me, Daddy, there are demons in that tree. I said to him, David, who keeps us safe from the demons? He said, Lord Jesus does, Daddy. So I expounded to him this verse. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Now you laugh because perhaps you don't believe that the Spirit of God can apply scriptures to a two-year-old. Then it's time you woke us teach about children. Some of us have a very weak theology of children and of God's concern for them. I wasn't quite sure at that time. So I felt that I needed to test, as one needs to test with anybody you're teaching, quite whether it's going in or not. So I said to him, David, what did the Lord Jesus do to the demons on the cross? And he looked at me and with a big grin, he said, Daddy, he smacked them. I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying at that point. He put them in their place. He made it abundantly clear that they're very naughty, and he showed who's the boss. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. He smacked them. Jesus is supernaturally tops. And therefore the disciples were to proclaim the kingdom, which included deliverance from demons. Look at, for example, Luke chapter 9. And the first verse, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Not just to the 12, for those who think that that was simply a sign of an apostle, but in chapter 10 and verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Don't let that be your big excitement factor. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's not power over the demonic, but a welcome in heaven that is the glory of the gospel. And therefore you find in chapter 11 of Luke and verse 20, Jesus says to his critics, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. The principle is clearly this, that Jesus has bound the strong man. And that is why the people of God can go and spoil his goods. Otherwise there wouldn't be anybody converted anywhere. It was a matter of fact. And this is part of the message. It was not a formula. You find in Acts chapter 19 that there were people who thought it was a formula. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, they thought, as long as you say in the name of Jesus, you're all right. I find there are people like that who are freaky about this way. They sort of talk in a paranoid way about the protection of the blood, and they keep reciting these phrases as though we've got sort of magical formulae. But you will notice in that situation with the sons of Sceva that magical formula didn't protect them from being jumped on. And they had a right rough ride. It's very important to understand this. It's very important to understand it so that we don't become blasé and silly about it. One of the marks of the heretics in Jude in verse 9 was that they were casual about dealing with the demonic and thought that it was an easy number. Where he said that even the archangel passed the buck on to the Lord and says in relation to dealing with the demonic, the Lord rebuke you. Our protection is not in a form of words, but in a relationship with the living God. That is why that dream that I told you from Sarasak, this Thai guy, protection against the demon God? A cross? No, the living Lord Jesus. I think that's very important because years ago at the University of Santo Tomas, the university in Manila that my boss used to like to take Americans past, he would grin and say, yes, I'm sorry, it's not quite as old as Oxford and Cambridge, but it's a good deal older than Harvard. The University of Santo Tomas, founded in the 17th century, great institution, glorious medical school, gets people studying medicine from all over the world there. And there was this woman there who was demon-possessed. And they drugged her up, and that didn't seem to do very much. Surprising. So they called in some folk who went around the room and put crucifixes around the place and sort of, you know, had obviously learnt their technique from the film The Exorcist or something. Nothing happened. The Filipino elders from the church that I was working with went along and in the name of Jesus told the demons to come out. It's amazing how many of the medics in that hospital became open to the gospel as they saw the change in that woman as she was delivered. It was not objects or formulae, but the reality of the presence of Christ in the lives of people that led to deliverance. A life of prayer and of group prayer is therefore vital. Why? Well, because it's in Jesus that the victory is, and we need therefore to be bound up with him. You remember in Mark chapter 9 and verse 28 when they couldn't cast the evil spirit out of the bloke when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus says this thought comes forth by prayer. Some of the old manuscripts say prayer and fasting. Really determined to be right with Godness is where the authority flows through, the power of Christ. Group prayer, I suggest to you, is vital as well, because all the proving of the power of God in the New Testament was on a group rather than in an individual basis, I suggest to you. It's interesting in Acts of the Apostle to see how often the filling of the Spirit and being together are linked. And I'm very struck in this respect with somebody that I learned perhaps most about in this respect, Pastor Philip Heng in Singapore, Presbyterian pastor, trained in theological colleges that have little or nothing to do with the demonic. I say that as by way of an introduction so that those of you that can't cope with other sort of church groups that major on this will see that it's not the prerogative of one particular group. But Philip spoke to me about many situations like this where again and again the group would meet to prayer and they would say, which of you can agree with me that this person is to be delivered? And they would pray together until they really had assurance together and so support one another. This is a fellowship battle. Now let me suggest to you one or two problems that we need to look out for in relation to the occult as we seek to disciple folk that have been involved in these ways. The first one is this. We need to take seriously the binding power of occult practices. Let me give you an example. For 9 or 10 years, my wife and I have been hosting an international students' camp at the Keswick Convention. And one year there was this guy there who had come from Sabah. And I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, oh yes, he was. At one breakfast time, I sort of looked at him and I pulled out his necklace and said, oh, what's this? I always check people's necklaces. Hanging on this necklace was a jade and gold Buddha. I said to him, Po Choy, what's that for? He said, oh, my parents bought it. They made a special trip to Hong Kong to get it for me. It's for my protection. I said to him, I thought you said you trusted Jesus. He went away and thought. Sometime later in the camp, he came to me and said, Dick, please will you help me take it off? Can you take off your necklace for a moment? Took her about 20 seconds, didn't it? Will you help me take off... You can put it on now. Will you help me take off my necklace? Notice the significance of that little expression. I prayed with him and I took it off. He went and sat in his tent and cried for about an hour. I said to him, what are you going to do with it? He said, I think I'll send it home to my mother. I said, what will she do if you do? He said, I expect she'll give it to one of my brothers. I said, do you want your brothers to have the same problem? He went away to think. A couple of days later, we had a barbecue. And at the end of the barbecue, I gave an epilogue on the doxology at the end of Hebrews. The great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is perfect in his sight. Afterwards, he said to me, I need to destroy it. And we got together, a few Asians who understood about this, and an African brother who understood. And we prayed with him and for him. And it went in the fire. And afterwards the ashes went in the pit. The next day was the Lord's Supper at the convention. 5,000 people at the Lord's table. I have never seen a bloke so in love with the Lord and so radiant with the joy of the Lord. It was beautiful. He wrote to me a bit later. He said, I've got in touch with the church. He says, I don't know whether it's all right or not. It's called All Souls Langham Place. And those of you that know, that's one of perhaps the most fine Bible teaching churches in London. The Spirit is obviously leading him. But the reason I tell you that story is for this reason. We need, you see, to see that these things are not ornaments, they are powerful. That they are binding on people, that they find it very difficult to break with them, they need help, and that they, as it were, muck up people's spiritual lives. We need to recognize that such Satan bondage is combated by the ministry of the word and prayer and real fellowship help. Secondly, we need to take into account what I call unbelievers' demonic hangovers. That where folk have had these things in their past, they do need to be dealt with, or actually even when folk come to Christ, they produce problems. Think, for example, if you will, for a moment, about Simon Magus. In Acts of Apostles chapter 8 and verse 14 to 24. Acts of Apostles 8 and there you will find that this is bloke, he's believed and he's been baptized, but he's still in the grip of the enemy, and profoundly so. So that he's absolutely useless for ministry, says Peter, and still captive to sin. But the scripture does say that he believed and was baptized. It doesn't say he pretended to believe or he wasn't really converted, as many commentators like to suggest. The scripture says he believed, and we mustn't muck around with that if that's what it says. I think that sometimes we do need to watch out in this respect. I think of a girl that was at a camp that we were at, and she was undoubtedly a believer, but every time that we had a prayer time or a Bible study, she would start to groan and grunt and make the most awful noises, and folk thought that she had angina or something, so they sent her down to the hospital to be put on a cardiogram to have it sort of checked out. There's nothing whatsoever wrong with her heart. And then we discovered that she had a mother who was a spirit medium and that she'd also been involved in some of those activities beforehand. And so as a conference we met together and prayed for the Lord to break that hold and deliver her, and there was no trouble ever again. There can be these sort of kickbacks. There can sometimes be problems that aren't problems for you. You know how in the scripture in Romans 14, and for example in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, he talks about food offered to idols and says, well, it may not be your problem, but remember that there are other people who may have this problem.
He says an idol is nothing, but chapter 8 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. You may not find sort of certain types of statues and images too much of a problem for you. But we need to take seriously where other folk have come from. I think of a colleague of mine, she's now a missionary in Mexico, Filipino colleague. And she was brought up under great sort of type of Catholic idolatry. And she went through the experience, as another woman put it, when I pray to St. Martin it works, and when I pray to Jesus it doesn't. Because Jesus doesn't share the throne with anybody. And when she was converted, she left all that behind. And her aunt tried to pursue her and used to come into her room at night and put images all the way around the room. And Lenny would wake up and these things were there. And it was absolute nightmare for her. Absolutely terrifying. You say, well, it wouldn't have worried me. No, but you didn't come from that, did you? And we do need to understand that there are certain things that, given with whatever sort of background we have, there can be things that are very difficult for us to then cope with. And we need to take that into account. Then thirdly, we need to watch out for animistic ideas when folk are converted or profess conversion. If folk are brought up, as it were, that their protection depends upon charms, it sometimes is quite difficult for them to really break with that. For example, I was preaching at a New Tribes Mission Conference and they had a bit of a problem in the Philippines with a particular tribal group because they had become Christians. And they got rid of all their charms and things. And then one day they observed these tribal people and they were crossing the river and it was rather dangerous. And they were all holding up a tract on which was written Kaligtasan, Filipino for salvation. And as they crossed, they held up this tract with Kaligtasan on it. And they felt safe. And they, you see, were replacing the old charm. But still a charm. Still a charm mindset. And that's a very difficult thing. It's a bit like the Jesus spells that the sons of Sceva were trying to use. And then fourthly, we need to check up that folk may be hanging on to old religious paraphernalia. You see, those folk that had that bonfire in Ephesus, that wasn't the bonfire to celebrate their conversions. That bonfire was sometime after they'd been converted. And they suddenly realized that they were still, as it were, keeping up in the loft the old insurance policies, the spiritual insurance policies. They needed to be destroyed, that they should really enter into the fullness of the Lord. Very important to check on those things. What have you got that you used to trust? Is there anything? It can be a very important thing. A friend of mine was counselling someone in Manila recently, and he produced the things that he had bought to get him security. There were Buddhist things, there were Catholic things, there were all sorts of animistic things. And he destroyed them and sent them over the side of a boat into Manila Bay. And he turned to his friend and he said that was worth more than $500,000. And grace is free. But these things can be a real binding thing. There was somebody being prepared for baptism in Manila and they asked her, have you got anything that you trusted? Oh yes, she said, I have. And then she went running around the rest of the congregation and said, have you got any? Have you got any? Came back with 3 sackfuls. Hanging on to old religious paraphernalia. Because very often it is actually a mark of, well, I trust Jesus, but I'm not quite sure, so I want to keep the other one in case. And it's always a holding back from the fullness of Christ. We see it in our own churches. Because folk are not prepared to let go of the gods that they served before. You need to think through what they are. Because there are a lot of other trusts other than Jesus. And then, fifthly, we need to look out for the opposition from the old religion's power structures. That can be very hard. I think of, a girl, she was a medical student, clinical medicals, treasurer of the EU. She went home to her family because her mother had said that she would die. She would die if she didn't at least conform a little to the old religious practices. When she got home, clinical medical student, not a primitive person, they made her lay hands on a pig which they sacrificed and said she had now died in that pig. See the corruption of Christianity in that? They said that now that she could have a new name because she was dead, and in that, under that new name she was ritually married to her own father. She came back to the city, to medical school, with a charm and with various other things related to that, all done to please parents and a mother who had emotionally blackmailed her. Can you imagine the sort of traumas that she went through when she came back into the Bible study and prayer meetings? The powers, the people trying to get you back. That doctor I told you about earlier, who was being trained as a spirit medium, parents consulted the most powerful medium they knew, who prepared something to give to Victor to take back on the plane. He took hold of it and then realized what it was and left it. The parents were very worried. They said it wouldn't have effect like that, would it? Oh yes, said the spirit medium, if he has touched it, then he is under my power. Now he hasn't been. He hasn't been. But you know what that does to you, to know that there are spirit mediums putting curses on you to try and break you and all the commitment that you have made. Let's not take it lightly. Folk need to be stood by. They need prayer. They need protection. They need encouragement. But it seems to me that all this means that when we are counselling people, we need to stress repentance. Acts 26 and verse 18 says, my ministry is to turn people from the power of Satan. The old baptismal liturgies used to say, do you renounce the devil and all his wicked works? I found in the Philippines I had to bring that back into my baptismal preparation very seriously. I think I have to in Scotland as well. But we've tended to leave it out. The response, the liturgical response, but liturgy is not necessarily contentless. Do you renounce the devil and all his wicked works? The response is, I renounce them all. I renounce them all. And we need to think through what repentance means in folks' backgrounds. Now, one last little thought before I give you something to work on. What time are we stopping? When we get there. In a minute. One little thought. What can happen to a Christian in relation to the demonic? Because it is quite a dangerous sphere, isn't it? Let me give you one or two texts. You can listen to a spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You can listen. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 says something else that is rather alarming. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Beg your pardon. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Let me read from verse 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is to Christians. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. Hmm. or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. It is possible for a believer to be apparently receiving a spirit other than the spirit you received. I think of somebody, an evangelical clergyman back home. Lost, wanted to receive the gift of tongues. Now, I have no problem with the gift of tongues. I'm not one of those like B.B. Warfield who believes that they packed up in the first century. But this bloke wanted the gift of tongues at all cost, and you can get the gift of tongues from other than the Spirit of God. And a friend of mine, a deeply conservative and reformed brother, had to cast a spirit out of that clergyman. The man was banging his head against a wall. Bizarre behavior. We're to want the giver, not the gifts. And if the Lord chooses to give the gifts, then hallelujah. But you aim for the giver. And more of him. Because the devil can counterfeit all of the gifts, but not the giver. It doesn't talk about being possessed here. The scripture doesn't talk about possession. We shall come to that in a minute. But you can receive a spirit other than the spirit you received. If you can make those words say something different from that, bully for you, but I can't at the moment. You see? You can be captured by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26. We have to be careful lest we are devoured by the lion. Says 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But we need to hold with that. Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 39. 38 and 39. Look at this. Romans 8, 38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated if you're a Christian. You can be mucked up, but you can't be separated. And it seems to me that that's a very important distinction there, isn't it? You can be mucked up, but you can't be separated. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I think that we need to hold that together. We need to hold it carefully together. Because the more that I've studied the scriptures on this, I find that our systematic theologies can make us either overconfident or overfearful. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible leaves us carefully trusting. Carefully trusting. And that's enough. You see, it seems to me that there are those who say, oh no, a Christian can never have any problem with the demonic. That is demonstrably untrue. It is demonstrably untrue. But that can lead us into the other trap of saying, well, we can't even do the ministry that the Lord has called us to. We're going to run away. Where we hold against that, you see, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil can muck up a Christian. The devil can't take a Christian to hell. Because demons cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But demons can muck things. And that's what he's saying here, it seems to me, when he says you can so easily receive other than you should receive. So we don't go galloping in a foolhardy way into ministry in relation to the demonic, but when we are brought up against it, then we know that he is greater and that there is a victory in Jesus that is to be proclaimed and entered into. Do you see the tension that I'm trying to put here? It's a very important tension. Because we can be ungodlily panicking or ungodlily confident. And we can't afford to be either. There is a quiet confidence but a confidence that takes seriously that the opposition is terrible, and that we cannot manage apart from the power of Christ. You with me? What time are we supposed to stop? In 5 minutes? About 22. I was going to put up some problems, but actually, perhaps not. Let me throw it back to you. Do you want to take me up on this? Do you want to interact with me on it?
I'm not the expert on this, but I've tried to put before you what I see as the scriptural balances, and tried to put it through the filter of the things that we're encountering in Asia. You see, in relation to the problems, I find many folk, for example, many of our team in Thailand go through periods where they can't pray.
Where they say that they are so constantly dealing the whole time with people who are dealing with spirits, that it's as though a great black cloud comes over them. And they feel rather embarrassed to write home about it, because they find people back home don't take seriously the sort of the issues the realities that they're grappling with. I mean, you imagine sort of friends of mine, their bedroom where they were staying, the walls went up to here, and then it was just open space with curtaining to the next door neighbours, and every night the people in the next room were dealing with spirits. And they had, in the silly way that folks think about tying knots, as I talked to you earlier about, they put a string round the room to keep the Christian God out. Now that in a sense is laughable, but the fact that they are actually in touch with the powers of darkness and doing business with them night after night after night, and you can hear it. Can you imagine what that does for you? What it does for you in the privacy of the place where you normally have your quiet time. It's horrible. And it's not easy. And that's why it seems to me that we need to take hold of God for these folk that are in that sort of firing line, that they may enter into the Lord's victory and be protected, because that folk go, as it were, through great difficulty because they're standing on their own, where as it were, the backup troops are failing in their ministry of calling down the power of God on them in the work there. Well, I think we can, just as we can unwittingly be caught up, for example, in heresy, which is another way that the devil acts, doesn't he? Yes, I think we can be caught up. I mean, I wouldn't want to speak to this particular issue because I don't know anything about it. And therefore, you know, to try and speak to that would be foolishness. I mean, I could have spoken quite easily today about the occult in Scotland and in Europe, just as easily as speaking about the occult in Asia. It is an international problem, and it is an increasing problem in societies that have become very materialistic, I think. So if one expects it to be a problem here, and in countries of similar sort of religious culture, if you see what I mean. I think that as far as we're concerned, there would not be warnings in the New Testament about the devil being a roaring lion wandering around seeking who he may devour. Resist him. There wouldn't be teaching about the victory of Christ over these things if it wasn't to be expected that there would be a measure of problem for the people of God. Yes? It seems to me that the activity of Satan is multi-faced, and that we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the occult face of Satan is the most dangerous. I'm not really persuaded on the balance of scripture that it is. It is a dangerous face of Satan. But I think you see that actually, within the church here, that Satan has scored such a hit of reducing sort of so much of young people Christianity to just sort of a fun and games thing, where Christianity is just a variant on the life of sunbathing and beach parties and picnics and no sweat. I'm in some ways I'm more worried about that, if you see what I mean, because it is equally another face of spineless Christianity, just as the Christian that is his life is mucked up with occultism is another form of spineless Christianity. So that, you know, I wouldn't want to sort of, as it were, overplay that sort of worry. But in terms of the straight application of that to the thing you're worried about at the moment, I'm not the person to answer that. And I think that, you know, you amongst yourselves have got to work that out and pray that the Spirit will give you discernment to see what you should and shouldn't. I mean, the Corinthian church was probably the church that saw more evidence of the work of the Spirit than any other in the New Testament, and they were the ones that were being reminded that they could receive another Spirit. It seems to me that folk automatically jump to the supposition that means demon-possessed, no room for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's done a bunk or something. Now, it doesn't seem to me that is what is being said there. But... yes. Yes, that's right, but your very saying of that shows that not every Christian is really walking close to the Lord and filled with His Spirit every moment. Christians are vulnerable because Christians are, amongst other things, are sinful. Christians are vulnerable often because they haven't entered into all the riches that there are in Christ. But you see, what I'm trying to say is that there is a vulnerability that is spoken of that needs to be resisted, and which the scriptures, the Spirit-inspired scriptures, are warning us about. That is not a vulnerability that puts salvation in doubt, but is a vulnerability that puts usefulness in doubt.
I guess I'm just thinking of Michelle.
Yes, and that's why so many are able to stand. Well, one of my jobs for 6 years was to pick up the pieces on about 70 different missionaries that used to come home to Scotland for their furloughs. And I'm telling you that many come back very battered.
Well, I agree.
You know?
Yeah,
so, you know, one could say, if they've got the power of the Spirit, they shouldn't come home battered in any way. But actually they do. They come home, as a new book, a fairly recent book, has as its title, Honourably Wounded. Why doesn't the power of the Spirit work to sort of stop this one from falling into sin? Why doesn't the power of the Spirit work to make this one see their language mistakes that cause such chaos in the church? The power of the Spirit is there, and yet the people that God is using are vulnerable. Are in of themselves weak, are able to fall in and of themselves. No, there is power within to keep us from falling. But it is that tension that, I mean, you know, one can't say, oh, the missionary out on the field, as though they're a different animal from the rest of the congregation. Because we're not, are we? I mean, we're horribly ordinary. Yes. I think that is part of the call, yes. You see, I mean, so that Paul could say in Romans, join me in my struggle in prayer to God, that I may be delivered. In that case, from the unbelievers. But who knows what sort of things the unbelievers were doing against him. That I may return with joy. But you've got to join the struggle if that is going to be so. Because part of the way that the Lord has ordained that deliverance should come is through the Spirit-led prayer of others. whom the Spirit has given love for the lost and love for the workers amongst foreigners. The power of the Spirit is glorious and real, but it's not a power that makes the missionary a sort of spiritual Batman or Wonder Woman who doesn't need the rest of the family of God and their ministry. Yes. Sorry. Yes. 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 That's right. And I mean, in his temptation, you see, you find the Lord Jesus, the idea actually coming into the mind of Jesus that he'd do far better if he worshipped Satan. If you bow down and worship me. Now, to see that as an idea that had to be combated in the mind of Jesus, put there by the enemy, is to me a profound realization of what temptation is. That it's not a pushover, it's that devastating, and will go at times to that extent, that this really does seem to be a better option. And Jesus has to combat that by the word, and is ministered to by the angels, you know. But the victory is with Christ. And that he is the one who tells the demons to get out. And they get out. They do as they're told. And there is deliverance in Christ. But it's not a relaxed lung. It's not a sorry, Filipino expression. It's not a cushy number. It is a battle, it's warfare. And we need the whole armour of God in order to stand, to do all, and having done all, to still be standing. Because there's a lot of bashing around.